Your Bibles up now to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a wonderful chapter in the book of Zechariah. And I've chosen it because of the way in which it points to the subject that we're considering this morning, the doctrine of justification. One of the crucial components to the doctrine of justification is the idea of imputation. The fact that God is pleased to impute the righteousness of Christ to his people. And we receive that righteousness of Christ by faith alone. There's something that we'll get to in the sermon too called double imputation, because not only does Christ's righteousness get imputed to the believer, but our sin as sinners gets imputed to him. And he is the sin bearer of God's people in that way. Well, in this passage from Zechariah, there's a wonderful depiction of this aspect of imputation, this aspect of being dirty, being filthy before God, and God being pleased to make us clean by his grace. And we see that in the life of Joshua the high priest here in chapter 3. And related to this, of course, is a prophecy of the coming branch, whom we know to be the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who makes it all possible for somebody who was once dirty and filthy to become clean. It is through the work of Jesus that is accomplished. So chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and most wondrous word this day. If you would, turn now to the passage from Romans chapter 3, which we will give our attention to for the passage for this morning's sermon. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading at verse 19, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 19, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. You know, there are a lot of unbelievers in this world who are greatly mistaken. They are greatly mistaken when it comes to where they think they will be spending eternity after they die. See, many people believe that they're going to make it to heaven because they think they're pretty good people overall. That's a very general, that's something of a consensus of many people in the world. They think they're pretty good people overall, and given that they're pretty good people overall, they think they're going to make it into heaven. Indeed, they'll tell you that they believe that they're good people because why? Well, they don't do things like steal or murder or commit adultery. They think they're good people because they don't lie. At least they don't lie very much, they would say. Because they treat people as they would want to be treated. They're good people in their own eyes. And plus, many will add that they also try to make it to church at least 2 times a year on Christmas and on Easter, and join their family members who regularly attend church those 2 times a year. Overall, people will tell you that they think quite well of themselves, and they tend to think that because they're relatively good people, they're going to make it to heaven when they die. But there are people also in the broad evangelical church who would answer the question much like the people in the world might answer the question. There are people in the church, even, who will tell you that they're going to heaven for many of the same reasons that I just mentioned. But they'll add to those things the fact that they've been baptized. They'll add to the fact that they do come to the Lord's table, that they do attend worship regularly, that they read their Bibles regularly, they have daily devotions regularly, they pray regularly. Some might even tell you that they have a godly heritage that goes way back in time. They can name a long list of people in their families who were good people, God-fearing people, including perhaps even their own parents. And so they would say that they also believe they are going to heaven when they die. Furthermore, there are even people within the Reformed churches of our current day who would say something like this. They would say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because, well, you know, I live as perfectly as I can. I try as hard as I can to live in obedience to God's law. And they, you know, I try to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I try to love my neighbor as myself. I try to keep the Lord's day holy and to keep the law of God as best I can. And so they would say that they're doing the best they can to be faithful members of Christ's church. And so based on these things, they conclude, well, yes, I think when I die, I will be going to heaven. But folks, surely, I hope you can see the problem with all of these justifications for thinking that somebody is going to heaven. You see, all these people have something in common. All of them, both inside and outside the church, are looking at what they do or who they are as the basis for why it is they think they're going to heaven. As the basis, ultimately, for how it is they are going to be found righteous in God's sight. The basis for which God is going to accept them when they see him face to face. You see, in light of these common justifications, it would really appear, does it not? It appears that people really don't understand the criteria to get into heaven. What is the criteria to get into heaven? You see, they don't understand what it actually takes to gain entrance into heaven. You see, when somebody is asked if they think they're going to go to heaven when they die, they should be wanting to know, and they should be wanting to understand what God requires to get into heaven. Not what they happen to think or what they happen to hope might be the criteria, but what are the actual criteria to make it into heaven? See, instead, they should seek to know what the true and living God does, in fact, require to get into heaven. And after taking the time to search the scriptures, we all find that what the apostle has already laid out for us in Romans. That's what the scriptures have to say. When you study the scriptures, you find that God is holy, that he is perfect, and that he requires absolute perfection in righteousness, that he requires a perpetual perfection in good works to make it into heaven. That's what he requires. You need to be perfect. Perfect in all your good works. Never have sinned one time in order to make it into heaven. And reading the scriptures, we would also find that God never grades on a curve when it comes to these things, when it comes to whom he will allow to be in his presence. God is a God of strict justice, and he will not allow even the least bit of imperfection to go unnoticed by his searching holiness. And so knowing these things, everybody, if you know these things, you should naturally then ask yourself the question, well, how then can anybody make it into heaven? Who then can be saved if that's the requirement? Well, this is the difficult question that the great reformer Martin Luther wrestled with. And by God's grace, he came to understand the scriptural, the biblical answer to this question. And the answer to this question, as you know, played a huge role in bringing about the Reformation. In fact, the answer to this question was and is the cause, the great cause for our departure from the Roman Catholic Church. At its heart, the answer to this question is the basis of what it means to be Protestant. And it continues to be the core issue, even today, that divides Protestants from Catholics. But more than that, the answer to this question is even more important than those dividing lines between the Church of Rome and Protestantism. The answer to this question, you see, reveals whether or not a person understands the gospel itself. That's what is at stake concerning this doctrine of justification. Indeed, there's not a more important question for us to consider, and not a more important question for us to have the right answer to. Again, the question is this: given the universal sinfulness of man, given the total depravity of man that we've considered in previous weeks, that Paul has well established all the way up to this point, given this sinfulness of man, how can a person be found perfectly righteous in the sight of God? This is what the Apostle Paul lays before us in our passage this morning. Now, as we consider this passage, and I want to say that the sermon this morning is going to be something of what I might call a topogetical sermon. And it's a sermon on the topic of justification. That's what we're looking at. But we'll be looking at our passage from Romans 3 to see what this passage has to teach us in conjunction with a number of other passages about this most important doctrine. The great reformer, again, Martin Luther, said of this doctrine, that this doctrine is the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. And so, folks, to have this doctrine wrong is to be wrong in the worst way. You want to be right when it comes to this important doctrine. Now, let's begin by considering, first of all, the definition of justification. Let us define what we mean when we say or talk about justification. Well, one of the great answers to the question is, of course, found within our Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. And the Shorter Catechism, number 33, asks the question, what is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So in that answer, you can see that there are two parts to the work of justification. There's the pardoning aspect, the forgiving aspect of it, right? But there's also that positive righteousness aspect of it. Two parts, the being forgiven and at the same time receiving righteousness. Okay? And with that in mind, the first point we're going to take up this morning is what we call the grounds of justification. The grounds or the basis of justification. Now, when we use the word grounds, we're referring, again, to the basis or to the source of our justification. And from our passage this morning, the apostle makes it abundantly clear that the grounds or the source or the basis of justification is not found in the works of the law. That is where it is not found. It is not found in works of the law. Paul says that justification is something that is apart from the law, that it is apart from the deeds of the law. And the reason he tells us that is because he's already laid out all the way up to this point, and he concludes here in this portion that nobody can be justified by obedience to the law. It's impossible. He has told us in the prior passage that the law actually condemns all people. It shuts the mouths of everybody and counts us all as guilty in the sight of God. So given that, it can't be then the basis for our righteousness, the basis for our justification. What it does is it shows us our lack of righteousness and our need for another righteousness, right? The apostle tells us that the grounds or the source of justification then is not the works of the law, but rather it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The grounds is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at the way he puts it in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, as I mentioned, there are two components to the doctrine of justification, and both of these components are extremely important for us to understand. If you've taken the time to study our confession, or you've memorized the Shorter Catechism, or perhaps even the Heidelberg Catechism, then you will know what these two components are, these two aspects are. They are the passive and the active obedience of Christ. The only way that we are justified by God is through the passive and active obedience of Jesus. Now, you might not have ever heard of those terms before, so I want to take a moment to explain them. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're referring to the suffering and to the death that Jesus endured for those who belong to him. by his suffering throughout his earthly life as the suffering servant, but also as his suffering upon the cross. He endured the pains of sin. He endured the pains of hell by taking upon himself the penalty that belonged to all who've broken the covenant of works and who belong to him, right? For all who belong to him and who have broken, and the reason why he did that was because we are all guilty of having broken the covenant of works. You recall that in that covenant, God had promised death to Adam for his disobedience. He warned Adam and Eve, upon disobedience, you will die. He warned them. And Adam, we know, broke the command. And by breaking the command, he brought sin and death upon all of us, all of mankind. And according to Romans chapter 5, when Adam broke that covenant, we all broke that covenant because Adam was the covenant head for all of mankind in that covenant. And so therefore, based on that, all of us deserve to suffer God's eternal wrath. However, part of the good news is that Jesus, as the last Adam, paid the death penalty for those who belong to him. That's what Paul means, you see, when he talks about, in this chapter, about the propitiation of Jesus' blood in verse 24. It means the sacrifice of Jesus actually satisfied the demands of God's wrath for his people. Propitiation. God's wrath was satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But not only did Jesus die a perfect death for his people, passive obedience, but he also lived a perfect life for us. That's what is meant then when we talk about the active obedience of Christ. It refers to Jesus having actively lived a perfect life on our behalf. He did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. And again, you'll recall what the stipulations were back in the covenant of works. The command to Adam was to obey God's law perfectly, personally, and perpetually. He was to continue on in perfect obedience, living in holiness, living in righteousness perfectly. But we know Adam failed. And him and his failure flows down to us. Right? We also failed in him as our head. And so again, Christ as the last Adam did what our first father Adam failed to do. Jesus lived a perfect life, and therefore he satisfied the covenant of works on our behalf. Jesus himself, did he not? He said he must, the things that he did to fulfill all righteousness. That was part of what he came to do, was to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? It means that we were lacking in that righteousness, and he came to fulfill it, right? He came to fulfill it. He said he came to do all that the work that the Father had given him to do, to live in holiness and to live a perfect life of obedience to the Father. I like the way one preacher put it when he said that God has provided a perfect righteousness for us through Jesus Christ, who lived the life the law commands and died the death the law demands. He lived the life the law commands and died the death the law demands. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us as his people. And so if we are in Christ, then now we have a new covenant head, right? We have a new covenant head. Jesus is our covenant head. And so then, just as it was with Adam, whatever Adam did was attributed to us because he was our head. Now that we are in Christ, all that Jesus does as our head is accounted to us. Okay? Now we do well to know that imputation is the key to understanding our justification. Now imputation is a big word, but it simply means to reckon, or to account, or to credit, right? To credit. In Christ, if we are in Christ, we are reckoned or accounted as being righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21 when he says of Jesus, he made him, or God speaking about the Father, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became the sin bearer of his elect. And he suffered the penalty of sin and death for the elect in what he did. But he also lived a perfect life for the elect, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, in the gospel, we have then what is rightly referred to as the great exchange. The great exchange. And the great exchange is this. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or accounted to the believer, while the guilt of the believer's sin is imputed or accounted to the Savior. This is also referred to as double imputation. See, Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He takes our death sentence and he gives to us instead eternal life. He has done it all. Now, folks, it's really important that we grasp the importance of these two elements within the doctrine of justification. I want to perhaps share an illustration with you that might help to understand it maybe even a little bit better. Let's consider this whole matter in terms of money. Let's say that you're in the grossest of debt. So gross, in fact, that you will never, ever be able to pay back what you owe in a number of lifetimes. Let's say further that somebody decides to bless you. They come along and they bless you and they say, I'm going to pay off your debt. I'm rich beyond measure. I'm going to pay off your debt. Well, that's good, isn't it? It would be great to be out of debt. That's a huge relief. But it's not all that is needed in that situation, right? It's good that you're no longer in debt, but the problem is you have no money to live on now. You need more than somebody just coming and forgiving your debt or paying off your debt. You need money to live, right? You no longer owe money, but neither do you have any money to live on. But let's say further that the same person comes along and they also give you millions upon millions of dollars in addition to having paid off your debt. You're given so much money that you'll never, ever have to worry about your financial situation ever again. That is an illustration of what Christ has done for us who belong to him. But as we know, all analogies come short. They fall short, don't they? And this one does as well. And it does so in the fact that the debt we owe is infinite in nature. The debt that we owe to God for being sinners is infinite in nature. No mere human could pay off the debt that we owe to God. No mere human can do it. We owe God an infinite and eternal debt, a debt we can never pay. But praise be to God, Jesus is no mere human. He's the God-man, is he not? And as the God-man, Jesus paid the debt for us. But think about this, if you would. If we were only forgiven, if we were only forgiven our sins, just like in the analogy with the money, we would still be lacking something, wouldn't we? If we were just forgiven, if our slate was wiped clean, we would still be lacking something. If we were only forgiven, we would still lack that positive righteousness that is necessary to gain heaven. The scriptures say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The scriptures say that we must be holy and we must be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is holy and perfect, if we hope to spend eternity in heaven. And so forgiveness, if we were only forgiven, that would only get us halfway there. To be forgiven, as great as that is, only gets us to what we might call a neutral position. It only takes us halfway down the road. And you see, the good news is that Jesus not only died for sinners. The good news is not only that he has forgiven our debt by his sacrifice, but the good news is also that he lived a life of perfect obedience for us as well. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life for us, thereby giving to us or imputing to us the righteousness that God requires in order for us to spend eternity with him. Just before he passed out of this life into the next, J. Gresham Machen dictated a telegram to John Murray, who at the time was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. And his last words to Murray were these: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." This was a man who was extremely familiar with the scriptures, a man who could run circles around most with this theology, knowledge of the word. And what was he clinging to in his dying day? The active obedience of Christ, knowing that the Lord, the Father in heaven, sees him as being righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we should also know that when we talk about justification, it's important to understand that this term, justification, is a legal term. It's a forensic term. In other words, it's a kind of language that would be used in a courtroom setting. When we are justified, we are declared righteous. It is a verdict. We are declared righteous. Now, it's important that we understand that this declaration is different from us being made righteous, right? In justification, it's a declaration. A declaration. It's not a making us righteous, it is a declaring us to be righteous. The Roman Catholics, and even some, unfortunately, some misdirected teachers in some Reformed churches these days, really fail to understand the distinction between these two things. In fact, the word justified, as it is used in Scripture, never means to make righteous or to make just, but it always refers forensically or legally to declare so. That's the way this word is used throughout the scriptures. It never means to make righteous or just, but always forensically or legally to declare so. To be declared righteous is a different matter than from being made righteous, right? Consider, if you would, Dr. Spear's helpful analogy. When a judge condemns a lawbreaker, he doesn't change the moral character of that person, but rather he declares how the person stands in relation to the law and its penalties. Likewise, justifying a person produces no moral change. It's a pronouncement about his standing before the law. Think about it. If a man has been arrested and he's on trial for murder and he's found guilty of murder, when the judge or the jury declares the defendant guilty, it's not as though the man is made guilty because of the judge's or the jury's words. All they've done is declared that which is already true of the person. The man was guilty of murder, in fact, even before he went to court. But the pronouncement or the declaration of guilty doesn't make that person guilty inside. The declaration is a legal or a formal pronouncement which describes the man's standing in relation to the law. He's pronounced guilty in light of the standard of the law. And so likewise, justification, when we're talking about justification, that is also a legal pronouncement. It's a legal pronouncement which describes one's relationship to God and his law. Being justified, we are not changed, but rather the way in which God views us is changed. You see, when we are justified, we aren't made completely righteous all of a sudden, are we? From the moment you first believe, did you all of a sudden become a perfect believer and walk in perfect righteousness? No, you didn't. Neither did I. And we know this because even after having been justified, we all sin. We continue on in sin, do we not? And so in justification, we're not changed, but our relationship to God is changed. And though we continue to be sinners wrestling with sin, when God looks upon us, he only sees the righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. A righteousness, you see, that is totally alien to us, totally foreign to us. A righteousness, in fact, having nothing at all to do with us and everything to do with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew of this in a most wondrous way. He declares it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. As he's reflecting upon his own life, he says this, speaking of the fact that he wants to be found in him, in Christ. He wants to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't that glorious? Now, that being the case, we face perhaps another question that we do well to think about. You see, in light of the above example, it's rather easy to understand how it is a murderer can be and would be declared legally a murderer. That's easy to understand. If a murderer is guilty before the law, well, then, of course, a person's guilty. Easy to understand. That makes complete sense to us. But where we have trouble understanding this is when we consider how this applies to the Christian. You see, if God is perfectly true and just and holy, which he is, then we might wonder how it is he can look at you and he can look at me, the sinners that we are, and yet declare us to be righteous. If we're not made righteous, and if this ruling is essentially a forensic or a legal declaration, then how can God call us perfectly righteous when we go on sinning the way that we do? If we're not righteous in and of ourselves, then how can he declare us to be perfectly righteous? Well, that's a good question. And the answer to the question is rather simple. Why can he do that? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. God is perfectly just in declaring us forgiven and righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. You see, God declares us righteous not because of anything in us, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. It's because Jesus died the death that we deserved that we're forgiven. And it's because he lived a perfect life for us that we're considered righteous in the sight of God. You see, God isn't blurring any lines. He isn't blurring any lines by declaring us righteous. We're forgiven because we've truly and actually been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we are righteous only because we're covered in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about justification, we do need to be careful to not confuse justification with sanctification. This is a huge mistake that some have made historically and some continue to make even in our current day. And while it is true that the two cannot be fully separated from one another, we must keep them distinct from one another. And again, this is a major point of difference between the Protestants and Roman Catholicism. We believe, as the Reformed Church, we believe it is a most serious error to merge or to blur justification together with sanctification. Remember, just as our confession and our catechisms teach us, justification is an act of God's free grace, and sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is an act of God, and the other is a work of God. Those who are justified are forgiven, forgiven of all their sins and accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so in justification, as I mentioned earlier, there's no change made in us, but there is a change in the way in which God sees us. When we're justified, God sees us as fully righteous because he no longer looks at what is in us or who we were in Adam, but rather he looks at us in light of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He views us as who we are now under our new head, Jesus Christ. But sanctification, though, is totally different. Totally different in that it does. Sanctification does refer to the change that is being made in us as a result of our having been justified. Sanctification, you see, refers to that process by which we are being changed. We are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so as we die more and more to sin and live more and more under righteousness, we are being sanctified. Let me put it this way. Justification is an objective declaration about us. Sanctification is a subjective work, a personal work of the Spirit within us. One is about us and one is within us. The two are distinct, but they are inseparable. Those who have been justified will be sanctified. So if we keep those two things distinct in our minds, we will do well as we interact with all the various errors that we come across out there. Well, let's spend some time considering then the instrument or the means of justification. The instrument or the means of justification. In our passage from Romans 3, we're told a number of times that justification is through or by faith. Right? Through or by faith. The relationship between faith and justification is mentioned all throughout this passage that we read earlier in Romans 3. You can't miss it. When you sit down and read it, you can't miss all the times it puts those two things together, faith and justification. And so faith is the only instrument, it's the alone instrument of justification. That's why it is we say that we are saved by faith alone. It is the alone instrument. Now, it's important for us to understand that faith is not and can never be the ground of our justification. Faith is not the grounds of our justification. We've already considered, we spent the first half of the sermon talking about what those grounds of justification are. The grounds of justification are the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the grounds. Jesus is the grounds of our justification, not faith. Right? Now keep in mind that when we say that we are justified by faith alone, we're not saying that faith is the reason we are saved. We are not saying that faith is the reason we are saved. For us to say that faith is the reason we are saved is for us to actually turn faith into the grounds, which is not what it is at all. See, the Bible speaks of our being justified by, justified through, or justified upon faith, but never does it say we are justified on account of or because of faith. That's important. The Bible speaks of our being justified by faith, through faith, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. You see, think about it this way. God doesn't come to us and say that he's going to accept faith in exchange for salvation. He doesn't come to us and say, well, you know, if you have faith, I'll give you salvation. That's the way it's going to work. Just nothing more to it. You believe, and you'll be saved. He doesn't come to us and offer to make a deal with us. He doesn't simply say, if you have faith, I'll take that as good enough, and you'll be saved. If all God required was for us to have faith to be saved, then Christ would not ever have had to come to earth to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death. If all we needed was faith, then what was the point of Jesus coming? God can give faith to whomever and to whomever he wills, whenever he wills. If all God requires of us for salvation is faith, then there's no need for Christ as our Redeemer. See, in and of itself, faith has no redeeming value. In and of itself, faith has no redeeming value. After all, we know the demons have faith in God, and they are not redeemed. It is something more than just faith. You've heard me share this quote with you before. I'm going to share it again. It comes from B.B. Warfield. And he puts it like this. It is, accordingly, solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Christ saves through faith. You see, Jesus Christ not only lived a perfect life and died a perfect death for us, but he also gives us the faith that we need to lay hold of him for salvation. It's all God's doing, you see, from beginning to end. Even faith is a gift of God. Jesus is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. It's all God's doing. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us faith is a gift from God, right? Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, which says it's been granted, that's what it means. Even to believe in him has been granted to you. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is a gift God gives to his people. And so faith is the instrument. It's not the grounds for justification. In fact, a good way to think of the relationship between faith and justification is to picture a beggar out on the street begging for bread. When a person comes along and gives the beggar bread, all the beggar can do is put out empty hands. He has nothing to give in exchange for that bread. Nothing to give in exchange for it. Nothing that would be of an equal value for that bread, right? And so if he's given bread, it's only because it was a gift. He didn't earn the bread, nor did he pay for that bread. If he's going to be given bread, it needs to be given to him. Free, completely free and graciously. And if you think about it, it is marvelous. It is a marvelous thing that God has done in making faith to be the instrument of justification. Why do you think God would make faith alone the instrument? Well, no doubt it must have something to do with the fact that the nature and the function of faith is to trust, is to rest, it's to rely upon another. That's the nature of faith. The nature of faith is to rely upon another. You see, by faith, by its nature, causes us to look outside of ourselves. That's the nature of faith. It causes you to look outside of yourself. It has us to look away from ourselves and to look to the only proper and fitting object of faith, and that is God. And in this case, Jesus Christ, as it relates to justification. Remember verse 26 of our text. God is the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our works, but faith in another. Right? And so if you have true saving faith, you should never, you should never look to yourself for salvation. No matter how sanctified you might be, you must never look to yourself or your own righteousness as the basis as to why you believe God is going to accept you or has accepted you. Being in Christ, God is sanctifying you and me. He's making us more and more righteous, but we should never fall into the error of thinking that we are being made more and more acceptable in his sight. Because that's not the case at all. You're not being made more and more acceptable in his sight. If you are in Christ, then according to the scriptures, you have been accepted. Past tense, you've been accepted in the beloved. How much more accepted can one be? You ever thought about that? If you're accepted, well, then you're accepted, right? There's no middle ground. You're either accepted or you're not. If you're accepted, you're accepted. Can you be more accepted than accepted? No. Again, if we're in Christ and we've been declared perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus, how much more righteous can one be if he has the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him? Your righteousness and my righteousness can't hold a candle to that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And why then would we ever want to look to it as the basis of our acceptance before God? If we're in Christ, and we need to know that God has already accepted us, and our being accepted had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Jesus. And so, folks, let me encourage you to not fall into the heretical errors that are being taught in various churches these days. The same errors, by the way, that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles dealt with a long time ago, even at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Paul talks about the errors in Galatia and in Ephesus and in other places. That error that brings to our attention those people who fall into the trap of thinking that somehow, some way, they can earn God's favor, that they can earn God's acceptance of them through their good works. Apostle Paul puts it clearly, does he not? In Galatians 3, he says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This," he says, "is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" To quote J. Gresham Machen again, he said this: Christ, according to Paul, will do everything or nothing. If righteousness is in the slightest measure obtained by our obedience to the law, then Christ died in vain. If we trust in the slightest measure in our own good works, then we have turned away from grace and Christ profits us nothing. Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel then be understood to be good news. Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel be said to be good news. You see, folks, the gospel would not be good news if by it we simply mean that God makes us or counts us righteous for a moment, and then we can lose that state of righteousness through sin on our part. That's what Rome teaches. There's no good news if you or I can lose our status of being righteous in God's sight. That's not good news. There's no good news if you and I have to maintain our status of being righteous by our keeping God's law faithfully. That's not good news. Believe it or not, there are people teaching this today, even in some Reformed churches. They teach that we are justified by grace, but that we are sustained in our justification by our obedience. But folks, if we are sustained by our obedience, the question naturally follows, does it not? How much obedience do we have in order to be declared and to remain fully righteous in God's sight? How much? How much righteousness is enough on our part? You see, according to this teaching, unless we're perfectly obedient, how could we ever be assured that we're going to be saved in the end? We can't ever be assured that God will accept us if the condition of our acceptance is based in any way upon our obedience. Surely, folks, you know by your own personal experiences, I do, that we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. In our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We sin every day. Even as new creatures in Christ, we sin every day. Even in Christ, our greatest acts of obedience are still tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible, you see, for you or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies of death prior to glorification. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to be justified in the end is really to deny the work of Christ and the sufficiency of his work. That's how serious this is. If you or I think that we have to maintain our justification by being obedient to God, then Christ is of no benefit to us at all. Paul will go on to say in Galatians 5, if you believe that you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Justification based on our obedience is, in fact, no good news at all. Rather, the good news is, though, folks, the good news is that we who belong to Jesus have been declared forgiven and righteous because of Him and Him alone. That declaration, praise be to God, is irreversible. If God has declared you to be righteous, you are righteous in His sight. And that is irreversible. The true believer will never fall out of the hand of the Lord, you see. And the good news is that we don't have to maintain our state of justification. God has taken care of our salvation altogether from the beginning to the end. This, you see, is the good news. John Murray put it well when he said, justification by faith is comforting, for it assures the believer of the certainty of salvation. See, we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our faith, which so often fluctuates. These, he says, are the shakiest of foundations. We need not despair when our hearts reproach us for having so little love, goodness, or obedience to bring to God. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows that he has nothing to offer. And this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. It is a comforting doctrine meant to assure us of the salvation that God has accomplished for us. Folks, even as Christians, we are our people who do what we ought not to do and we fail to do what we know we should. As redeemed people of God, we of all people are without excuse. We know better, right? We know better. But even though we sin, it doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are a forgiven people as well. Satan and our conscience can charge us all day long with the sins that we commit. And really, all we can say at the end of the day is, yes, I'm guilty of having committed those sins. I am. Yes, we are sinners. But we are also forgiven. We are forgiven. And no matter how far we fall short in living how we ought, we must always remember that we are not justified on the basis of how we live. Rather, we are justified on the basis of the life and death of Jesus Christ. That's why we can be confident when we confess our sins. That's why we can know and be assured that when we ask God to forgive us our sins, that He will be faithful. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's because of what Jesus did. And so, folks, in light of this fact, and as we come to the closing here, I'd like to share something with you. We all struggle. Every one of us, as the people of God, struggle with our sins. And we struggle with our assurance of salvation as well. But I want to give you perhaps a point to consider in your own life. And that is, after confessing your sins before the Lord, you walk away from that confession still feeling guilty and even condemned over your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest that perhaps in your confession of sin, you failed to see Jesus in your confession. That you failed to believe his words of pardon to you. Perhaps when we experience that sort of a thing, perhaps it's a matter of, well, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's something we all struggle with as well. But I want to walk you through this and to help you see how it is you ought not to walk away from your confession of sin still feeling as though you're not forgiven, still feeling as though you might be condemned even by your sins. You see, if you walk away from your confession of sin still feeling guilty, you continue to feel guilt for your sins and condemnation for your sins. Why? Well, because you're not looking to Christ, but instead you're looking at yourself. And you're looking at how much of a sinner you are, because you are a sinner, and I am too. You're looking to yourself instead of looking to Christ. You're looking to your own righteousness, whether you really understand that or not. And because you aren't perfect, you constantly feel guilty and condemned for falling short of God's requirement of perfection from you. You see, you're confessing your sin. And with your confession, you're agreeing with God that you are a sinner, and that's a good place to be. But you need to go further. You see, you can't fail to also then agree with him that if you're in Christ, you're redeemed. He's your redeemer. That if you're in Christ, you've been forgiven in Christ, and you have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself accounted to you. And so after your confession of sin, if you're walking away thinking to yourself, well, I feel guilty, and so maybe the way I'm going to deal with my guilt is I'm just going to start trying harder to live the life that I know I need to live. I'm going to now be more obedient. I'm going to spend more time in the Word. I'm going to try to shed more tears over my sin. I think I'm going to try to be a better Christian so that God might accept me. But he might help me to not feel condemned anymore when I go into his presence. Well, folks, all those things I just mentioned are good things in and of themselves, if they are the fruit of what God is doing in your life. But if they're what you're looking to for your righteousness, and what you're looking to be rid of your condemnation and to be rid of your guilt, to what you're looking to be accepted before God, then you have failed to understand the gospel. And you'll never be freed from that sense of guilt and condemnation that you feel. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have something to say about this. Isaiah 54:17. This is what we need to believe. The same thing the saints of old believed. We need to believe it today. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus. Cast your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Look nowhere else but to Christ alone. And once you do, you see, then you will be free from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. And then you will be able to be free to go out and to serve God, not out of guilt, not out of some sense of trying to make things right with Him, but because you love Him and you want to show your gratitude to Him. And you see, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? The basis, the motivation for why we obey. We don't obey to earn any favor with God. We don't obey in order to earn the privilege or the right of being His children. My children are not my children based on their obedience. My children are my children by nature. They are my children. There's a relationship there that can't be broken. And the same is true between you and your Father in heaven. You don't earn that state. He has given you that state. He's adopted you into His family. And He didn't adopt you because of your obedience. He adopted you while you were an enemy. So your obedience has nothing to do with remaining in that state with your Father in heaven. Let me close with this final quote from Isaiah. God says in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." The Lord is our righteousness. He alone is the basis of our justification. I pray and I hope that this will bring great comfort to your soul this day in the Lord. Let's take up our psalters and let's...